I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. Before we look at our text and what's going on here in this chapter, let me pray for us as we ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, by whom we are able to hear your word and understand it, and that it might shape us and change us and mold us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that by your Spirit and the power of your word, we might hear from the voice of Christ himself in the reading and preaching your word, that all that we do, all that I say, and all that we think and believe in our hearts will be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Some of you recognize that. That's the second verse of John Newton's hymn, right? Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." I love that line. That is, before the grace of God came into my life, I thought I was doing pretty well, right? I thought I was a pretty good guy with nothing to fear from God, but it was the grace of God by which I came to realize that without Christ I had much to fear. It was grace that taught my heart to fear for the eternal state of my soul. And then that second line, "and grace my fears relieved." That is, having learned to fear for my life, it was also that same grace of God which relieved those fears when I came to understand the love of God for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:18, he puts it this way. You don't have to turn there, but he says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because the fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. That idea, the love of God that drives out all fear, is basically the point of our text this morning we'll be looking at in Luke chapter 1 in Zechariah's prophecy. If you remember, last week we looked at Mary's song of praise. And so look now at verse 56, where at the conclusion of her reciting this, you know, maybe she wasn't singing, but she was saying it, who knows. I'm calling it a song of praise. Luke picks up the storyline again in verse 56. We find out that Mary stayed there with her older relative, Elizabeth. Remember, she had traveled 70 miles from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, excuse me, to visit her older relative, Elizabeth, for about 3 months. And then she returns home back to Nazareth. Elizabeth gives birth to a son in her old age, just as the angel had told her, you know, her husband, Zacharias. And everyone is rejoicing with her. And as was the custom, on the eighth day, they brought out the child to be circumcised and to be given the name. And remember, Zacharias, her husband and father of this boy, cannot speak. He hasn't been able to speak for about 9 months since the child was conceived. And now he's able to finally speak again. And so everyone here, they want to call their son, the boy, Zacharias, after his father, Zacharias. And they're just thinking, well, this makes sense. Here's Zacharias. We'll name him Zacharias. And Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. And Zacharias confirms this in writing, right? He writes out that his name is John. And so, having fulfilled the instructions of the angel by naming the boy John, Zacharias is suddenly now able to speak. And he begins immediately to praise God for his work. And fear comes upon everyone who is living in that area. And the countryside is all abuzz concerning the strange things that are happening to this priest and now his growing family. And in verse 66, notice, Luke interjects a little narrative comment. It's an interpretation, and Luke doesn't do that often. And so when he does, you should pay attention. Look at Luke 1, verse 66. He says, "All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?'" That's sort of the historical account. He's just describing what's happening. But then he tells us why they were amazed. This is an interpretation of the historical account. For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now that, who's him? Him is John, the baby that was just born. The statement of Luke's here, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. That statement is important because while the people of that day didn't understand what was going on, they may have not understood what was special about John, Luke understands it. And he wants us, his readers, to see that, to experience the wonder as well as the understanding in order to prepare us for this following prophecy that Zacharias gives. This is kind of like the drum roll of Luke. For the hand of the Lord was upon him, right? And here comes the prophecy, right, of his dad. So let's look at that now, beginning in verse 67. Luke 1, verse 67. Hear the word of God. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham and our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, let's begin with Zacharias. The name Zacharias, some translations, if you're reading it, might say Zachariah, but that's all right. It's just another way of saying it in English. It's the same person, same name. Zacharias means Yahweh remembers, or the Lord remembers. And that's significant because the people of God had probably begun to wonder at this point, I wonder if God forgot about us. But just before Zacharias speaks his prophecy, the scriptures tell us in verse 67 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's significant because this was how those who were called by God in the Old Testament to work or speak for God were described, right? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came upon judges and kings and prophets and priests and other people. It was the Holy Spirit who anointed them and empowered the people to work or speak for God. And you see that all over the Old Testament. By the way, I should probably mention this because I actually just had some conversations this week about it. There's two kind of basic works of the Holy Spirit that we see, or two kinds of works of the Holy Spirit we see in Scripture. One is this one we're talking about. This is the empowerment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do something special. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's for an office, right? Like a judge or a king or a prophet or a priest. But there's also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for salvation and regeneration, which has been the same throughout all of history, from the first believer in the Old Testament through the patriarchs into the New Testament, that all were indwelled by the Holy Spirit and regenerated and born again. Otherwise, they could have never believed. Otherwise, Abraham could not have been justified by faith. So the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation remains the same, right, for God's people and for those whom he saves. But this idea of his pouring out, in which we see the broadening of that in Acts 2, right, in the day of Pentecost, it's a little bit different, and we're seeing that here. Sorry, it's a bit of a tangent, but it's kind of important for what's happening here for Zacharias. Because for over 400 years, there were believers who had the Holy Spirit, but God had been silent. God had not spoken. He had not poured out his Spirit for this kind of special way of proclamation, or raised up any prophets. He had not raised up deliverers or judges or kings for 400 years. But now, we don't even get through the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and Zacharias is already the fourth person, the fourth human being in whom we see this special work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen Elizabeth. Remember, she was filled by the Holy Spirit and the baby leapt in her womb. John the Baptist, while he was still in her womb, was filled by the Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was conceived, that conceived the Son of God in the womb of Mary. And now Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies. He speaks for God. And here's a man who's been granted a son in his old age. He hasn't been able to speak for about 9 months since this child was conceived, and now he prophesies. And what's interesting, he doesn't really talk about his son. There's only 2 of the 12 verses that we read that he speaks that are about John. And Zacharias only mentions his son, actually, in connection to how his son is going to be used to prepare the way of God's salvation. So Zacharias' prophecy isn't about John, actually. It's about God's act of redemption. And so this morning, and you can see this if you want in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6, we're going to look at 3 things concerning Zacharias' prophecy. The why, that is the reason of his... not his prophecy. We're going to talk about the topic of his prophecy, which is God's redemption. And we're going to talk about the why or the reason of God's redemption, the how, the means, how does God accomplish that redemption, and then the what for, the purpose, the end state, if you will, of God's redemption, the redemption that he accomplishes through the work, the person and work of his only begotten Son. But let's begin where, kind of chronologically. Let's begin with John, right? Zacharias' son, John. Look in your text, if you would, at verse 76. So this is Luke 1, verse 76. And this is Zacharias. He's speaking. He's prophesying. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." John, that's who he's talking about, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And here's what he's going to do. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's it. That's everything that Zacharias says about John, his son, who was just born. Those are only 2 verses where he speaks about John. John's going to be a prophet. That's who he is, right? He's going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And how is he going to do this? He will give God's people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And the rest of this prophecy is about God's plan of redemption. Right? So John is going to have a part to play in God's plan to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember, the angel Gabriel said this to Zacharias. He said, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before the Spirit, in the Spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias came to understand what the angel was talking about, and he had a long, quiet time to think about it. Right? He wasn't talking. Remember, he was deaf or he was mute. He couldn't speak. If you think about it, he's basically mulling over. That's the last thing he was given before he was struck and couldn't speak anymore. These words from the angel. And that's why he says that his son will give knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John will give knowledge. He won't give salvation itself. That would come from the Son of God who would follow. But John was supposed to be like, if you think about it in military terms, the artillery barrage that would soften the beaches before the Son of God makes his landing, right? He's preparing the way for the invasion of the kingdom of God. Now next week we're going to look at that specific preaching, the message that John proclaimed when we look at John's preaching. But for now, let's look back at our text. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God." We just pause there. It's a beautiful phrase, tender mercy. Do you want to know why God saved you and me? Do you want to know why Jesus died on the cross for your and my sins? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Now that phrase is beautiful because Luke brings together 2 things there, 2 words that only can only be brought together in the person of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. First is the word mercy. If you remember, we saw this word last week in Mary's praise. She talked about God's mercy, his eleos in the Greek. or his loving kindness, it's sometimes translated. It means loyalty. Remember, we defined it last week. Loyalty to a covenant by giving help to the other party in the covenant in their time of need. Mary was saying he has recognized that we are in need, and he has already established a covenant with us. So now he's providing need to, or his, providing mercy to us and loyalty. And then that second word, tender, is one of my favorite in Greek because you can't do this in English. Put so many consonants together. The word is splagsna. If you were transliterate English, it's splagxna. I mean, how do you do that? Gxna. Splagsna. Okay? Try it. Splagsna. Come on. Splagsna. Nobody wants to say it. You're afraid to spit on your neighbor. Splagsna. It means intestines. It means, and the reason for that, you know, it's kind of, it's a word that Paul uses, is it in Philippians? I long for you with the affections of Christ. The original, I think the old King James says, with the bowels of Christ. I long for you with the bowels of Christ. Because in the Hebrew mind, that's where the seat of affections was. It's kind of like how we think of the heart, right? I long for you with all my heart. They would have said, I long with you for you with all my bowels, all my intestines. It sounds weird to us today, but it makes sense if you get in the Hebrew mindset. It's got this very guttural, kind of affectionate feel to it. So think about this. Do you want to know what the root, the first cause, if you will, of your and my redemption, which has been accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God is? It is the tender mercy, the visceral passion of the covenant-keeping God. This kind of... trying to think of the right term, gutful affection and mercy. For the joy set before him, this is what Hebrews says, and what was that joy? That's you and me. For the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, for whom Zacharias is called, used this phrase. He said, the people of God are the apple of his eye. We understand that. We still use that phrase, right? We probably got that from the King James translation. The apple of his eye. The apple of God's eye. You know, I remember when I was in biology in high school, I had a biology teacher that said, if you don't understand why things happen in biology or you need to, and you can't think of the right answer for the test, just say to create more surface area. That's the answer to just about everything in biology. To create more surface area. So, for instance, why do your lungs differentiate into alveoli, right, and get into these smaller little branches? Well, to create more surface area so that it have more contact with your bloodstream and pass oxygen back and forth, right? Most things happen in biology to create more surface area. At least that's what our high school biology teacher told me. That's the answer in biology. We do something similar in Reformed theology. If you don't know why something is happening, we say, for God's glory, right? It's for God's glory. The first question of the children's catechism, not the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the children's one is, why did God make you in all things? And you hear little three-year-olds going on, for God, for His own glory, for His own glory. And that's good to remember. If you are questioning and wondering why something is happening, there's a good default answer, for His own glory. But don't ever let God's pursuit of His own glory displace the overwhelming teaching of Scripture and equally true answer, God loves you. God loves you. Think about that. God didn't send His Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die and be raised again because He loved the idea of having a people for Himself. I think it would be good to have a community of people and call them the church. No, He had you in mind. You specifically in mind. Because He loved you. It was because of the tender mercy of our God. This affection. You can't have that kind of affectionate mercy for an idea or for a concept. But only for a person. And for a people. A specific people. If you belong to Christ, you're the apple of His eye. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, John says, that God sent His only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through Him. It's this love of God, this tender mercy of our God, which has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how Paul puts it in Corinthians. And if you think about it, our redemption must originate in the heart of God and with His love for His people. It certainly can originate with us and our love for Him. And our tender mercy, if you will. You may have heard the old joke about the man who came up to his friend in the middle of the night or sitting on the field, and he says, "I discovered the way to God." I think I may have shared this before, but I think it's a funny one. So he takes a flashlight and he shines it up into the night sky. He said, "All you got to do is climb up this beam of light and you can get to God." And his friend said, "I'm not an idiot. You know, I get halfway up, you're going to turn that off." Ever since the fall, there's been enmity, conflict between God and man, all mankind, because of unrighteousness, because of our unrighteousness. Because God is holy and just, the only cure for that enmity, the only cure for that discord, the only way to peace, the only way that God can restore fellowship with and peace with a people is through righteousness. And it can't come from us. It has to come from God. Look at how Zacharias, so if you use the flashlight illustration, right? The flashlight comes from God. The light beam comes. Look what Zacharias says in verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." That's a weird way of talking about the sunrise. Where does the sunrise come? From the west. No, this one comes from on high, right? "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You can try your own flashlight, but it's not going to work and get you peace because you have an unrighteous flashlight. The light must come from on high. It must come from the righteousness of God. It is only the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that can and will guide our feet into the way of peace. To restore and remove that enmity and restore peace. Zacharias recognized this, and that's why he begins his prophecy with praise to God for the redemption that only God could accomplish. Look at verse 68. We're going to go back to the beginning of what he says now of this prophecy. So Luke 1 verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished the redemption for His people." Now notice, he doesn't say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because I have a son, John." He doesn't say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because I've been filled with the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because I've seen the light." He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because He has visited us. He has cared for us, because He has accomplished redemption for His people." By the way, that word "visit," it's the same concept and way of thinking when God visited His people in Egypt when they were in slavery. And He saw them in distress and He came and delivered them. He visited them in Egypt and He brought them out. And the next three verses here in our text, Zacharias, he declares how God has accomplished this redemption. Okay, so just if you're following the notes, we've already seen the why. It's because why did God save us? Because of His tender mercy for us as His people. Let's look now at how, or the means, right? It's in verse 69. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old." Now, interestingly, I think most likely Zacharias is here thinking about his namesake Zechariah and what he said in the Old Testament. It was Zechariah the prophet of old who declared, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." It was the Old Testament prophet Zechariah who declared, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. A fountain. And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Do you hear that image? A fountain will be opened for my people in the house of David for sin and impurity, to wash them, to cleanse them. Zacharias knew, right? Joseph is now the house of David, and Mary's child will be born in that house. He understood that this horn of salvation would come from that family. that phrase might be weird to us, the horn of salvation. In the ancient Near East, the horn of an animal was seen as the, I guess I'm doing like a unicorn, the horn, the horn of an animal was seen as its power, right? And its authority. The horn of salvation, the power and authority of salvation had come now to the house of David. The fountain was opened, the fountain by which God would wash away and cleanse people of their sins and cleanse away their impurity. And notice in verse 71, Zechariah says, "This horn of salvation will grant salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Again, that's Exodus language. God has raised up a horn of salvation for the people of Israel in the person of Moses, you remember? To deliver them from slavery in Egypt. He gave them salvation. He gave them freedom from their enemies. And now God has raised up a horn of salvation for the people of God from the house of David in the person of Jesus Christ. But the enemies of God's people are not the Egyptians. It's not even the Romans. It's the world and the flesh and the devil. Right? He has rescued us from the world. He gave himself for our sins so he might rescue us from this present evil age. He's rescued us from the lust of our own flesh, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in him. And he's rescued us from the devil. He's opened our eyes now so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, to his kingdom. So that's the why of God's redemption and salvation, right? Because of the tender mercy of our God. And then you have the how. God has raised up a horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, who saves us from our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And finally, let's look at the what for, or the purpose, the end state, if you will. For what purpose did God send forth his Son to be born of a woman and born under the law? And Zacharias' answer might surprise us, but it's rich. Look what he says in verse 72. Well, the next two verses, so 72 and 73. Luke 1, verse 72. "To show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." Zechariah says that God is pouring out his salvation now through his son, this babe who would be born, right, to Mary and Joseph, and accomplishing redemption, in order to show mercy to people who are already dead. I think that's fascinating, right? To show mercy to our fathers. And now you might be asking, and rightfully so, how in the world does God sending his son into the world show mercy to people who have already died? So let's kind of think about this and reason together. What was Abraham and the rest of Zechariah's forefathers that he's talking about here, what were they trusting in for their salvation? Was it circumcision? No. Was it the keeping of the law? No. Was it the blood of the animals and the goats, right? And the lambs and the bulls? No. They were trusting in God's holy covenant, in his promises. If you may remember this, and if not, we need a reminder from our sermon series in Genesis. In Genesis 15, it's probably one of the most, I hate to say, all scripture is God's word, but it's one of the most important texts in Abraham's life and events in his life. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, if you remember, to go get some animals, to get a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then Abraham recognizes what's happening. God wants to enter into a covenant with him. He knew the deal. He knew this practice. And so he takes those animals and he cuts them in half and he puts them on the ground. And if you remember, a great fear came over him, and he was, you know, in dread, because he knew that when people entered into a covenant like this, they would pass through these animals, and they would swear an oath, and they'd say, if I break my side of the covenant, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals, right? May I be killed and cut in two, just as I have done to these animals. And if you remember, he was very fearful, because who wants to enter into a covenant like that with God? I mean, that's insane. So, here's what happened. This is in Genesis 15. It says, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." You see, it was God himself who passed through those animals alone. And he was saying, may it be done to me as to these animals if either of us break this covenant. If I or you, Abraham, break this covenant. That's why when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain later in chapter 22, years later after his son had been given to him, he's now a teenager it would seem, God commands him to take his son and sacrifice him. And Isaac, you remember on their way up, he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering. I don't think that was just like, I don't want to scare this boy. I think that was, he truly believed and understood that it was God who was going to keep both sides of the covenant for him. You see, Abraham and all the fathers were looking forward to, they were putting all their eggs in God's basket, believing in faith that God would make good on his promises, that God would provide the lamb. He had to. Their salvation depended on it. That's why Zacharias can say that God had mercy on his fathers and on Abraham. In the conception of Jesus now, the horn of salvation, God had delivered on his promises and had mercy on them. They had faith in the righteousness of God, and God brought that the object of their faith to fruition. Finally, he had mercy upon those who had believed and trusted his promises through the birth of this boy, this son of God. The Apostle Paul's answer to this question of why God sent his son is simply this. He says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it's that language, redemption and adoption, that Zacharias talks about too. Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Do you see that? This is very important. I know we've been seeing lots of important and rich things in here, but this has to do with how you think of yourselves and your identity as a child of God. Having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, having been delivered by the power and the control, the torments of the world and our own flesh and the devil, God grants you now the privilege of fearless service to him. Service without fear. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, because we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Think about that. How have we as human beings been subject to slavery all our lives? Through the fear of death. The death which God said to Adam would be the consequence of disobedience. Remember, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. As fellow disobedient lawbreakers, we rightly fear death. But according to the prophecy of Zacharias, you see what God has done. He's reversed the curse. So that having been rescued now, we might serve him without fear. The fear is removed. And we can serve him now in holiness and righteousness all our days. Because God accomplished redemption in the horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, if we believe in his covenant promises, I would go so far as to say that it would be wrong for a Christian to fear. It would be wrong for us to fear. Now, I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord, which is all the awe and the love and the respect and that, but to fear death, to fear God's punishment. The grace of God taught our hearts to fear, and it's the same grace of God that relieves those fears, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. So I want you to think about that as you think about yourself as a child of God. I think there are many Christians today who still are fearful of judgment, of fearful of condemnation. I think we'd be surprised. I think the opposite of faith is unbelief. But unbelief manifests itself in fear, right? Fear that God will not make good on his promises. And so, before we close this morning, I want us to take a little mental kind of a test here this morning. I call it the fear examination, the fear self-examination test. Okay? There's only one question. It's very simple. Are you driven sometimes in your life to inactivity in your Christian life because you're afraid of making the wrong decision and displeasing God? I think that's how it often, it's a subtle thing, but it often manifests itself in this way. Because we don't think about it consciously. It's sort of something that in the back of our conscience. I'm not going to do that because it might be wrong and God would be mad. You know, or something like that. I'm not talking about a sin issue, but you're driven to an inactivity to do something in your Christian life. And if your answer is yes, or you're kind of leaning that way, then you might be governed by this fear. And I suspect that something else is true as well. You believe that it is impossible for a Christian to serve God in righteousness and holiness. This is a problem oftentimes in our Reformed communities and Reformed churches, where we think we hold rightly to the depravity of man, right? And we are utterly depraved and without hope, save in God's sovereign mercy and His grace. But we fail then to realize the power of salvation and redemption now, and begin to believe that it's impossible for a Christian to do anything that's acceptable to God. Right? And you think this because you believe your sinfulness is greater than God's love. That's what it really boils down to. That your own sin is greater than God's love, is greater than His grace. So in the end, the thing that manifests itself as fear and maybe inactivity is actually a lack of faith. Disbelief in the love of God. Remember that verse from 1 John? We read that earlier this morning. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The point of that verse is not, as I've heard sometimes people kind of try to interpret it, it's not learn to love perfectly and then there will be no room in your heart for fear. Right? The point of that verse is learn how much you have been loved by God. Learn how perfect is God's love, and then your fear will be cast out. Because therefore there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. So there's no need for a believer. There is no warrant. It would be wrong to be fearful of God's judgment or His condemnation. Because the horn of salvation has come. We don't have to live our lives wondering now, will God accept me? Will God accept my service to Him? Will I ever be good enough? We need not fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's pray.